I have become a high-tech pastor. Look at me go. Alrighty. Let me read once again 13 from chapter 3. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. He turns a little bit. If you will recall what has happened in chapter 3, Peter is still dealing with the false teachings. And specifically in chapter 3, he's addressing the false teaching about Jesus isn't coming back. He hasn't come back. So why are you guys still keeping yourself from doing things your flesh wants to do? You can't. It was basically coming and saying he's not coming back. So he's addressing that. And part of that address is, but according to his promise, we are looking, well, first off, there's a promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth. In other words, not this same old stuff. Brothers and sisters, if you are thinking that heaven is just going to be a more vehement version of this, you're wrong. It won't be this because of the last phrase, which says, in which righteousness dwells. And I think that's what we left with. We read Isaiah. If righteousness doesn't dwell there, then I have nothing to look forward to. If it's just going to be this all over again, then there really isn't a whole lot to look forward to. Isaiah spoke to it plainly, and I wanted to pick up with Revelations 21, 1 through 5, about the new heavens, the new earth, where righteousness will dwell. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and there is no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. In other words, been waiting for this. It has always been the plan. Before this heavens and earth was created, that heavens and earth was always the plan. This is how it's going to happen. This is ordained. Nothing is going to stop this from happening. The only question is, where are you going to be when this happens? And how happy are you going to be when it happens? I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. The last time that happened was the garden. That was the last time God dwelled among men. He came in the flesh, but full-blown God, unbridled, that was the last time it happened. Sin made it stop, so righteousness has to dwell there. If he is going to be there, there can't be sin there. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That means a lot to me. Not only the tears that this world has brought to me, but the tears that I've brought to this world. The tears I shed over the mistakes I've made. The tears that I shed for the people I miss. You know, I'm still not over my mom dying. I still feel it. My dad, too. Every time a Pirate game comes on or a hockey game, I look over to the chair my dad used to sit in. And it's real. And so I look forward to this. Every tear from their eyes. I know I've said it before, but I think the last tear that's going to be wiped away is when God shows me the life, when the book is opened of my life and we go over the accounts, of what my life has been, and all of it comes before me. The embarrassing things that I thought nobody saw, all those things. I believe that will be the last time I cry. I believe it'll be the last time many of us cry. When we see what we could have done with what God gave us and we didn't do. I honestly, I don't have a specific scripture to back it up, so I'll just say that outright. But in my heart, that's how I feel. It seems to be in accordance with God and the reality that I live in. When I see that, I believe the sorrow from what I did not do that I could have done, the pain I could have eased in other people, And it also will be that last time, and there's a reason God will show us what we were, because it'll be the last time that we will see it, and it will also be the final emphasis on exactly what it is Jesus Christ did for you. It will give you a frame of reference of what you've been given. When you see in front of you all at one time the evil you've done, the thoughts, the deeds, the words, and then you realize that it's forgiven, I believe that our link to God and our admiration for Jesus Christ and our appreciation will be unbound. It will just be, wow. When you see what it is he saved you from, I believe it will be powerful. Okay, let me go on. I just needed to say that. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning. And man, do I look forward to that. Or crying, or pain, and the first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write these words, for they are faithful and they are true." The reason that all these things are going to happen is because it's where righteousness will dwell. All you have to do is remove sin, and this is what happens. No more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. It all comes from sin. I know I've said it many times, but it's the reality. Every tear ever shed in this world was shed because of sin. Basically, pride has been the root of all pain. So I think it speaks for itself. So what Peter is doing is Peter is trying to tell us, not only are these guys wrong, Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back in his own time, when it is ordained, when it would be perfectly right. But when he does, it is worth waiting for. It is, you know, this life and the pains of this life are worth going through. That's the point. In the end, you win, and this is what you get out of it. Looking forward, what did Paul say? I look forward, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. This is what he's looking forward to. And a lot of times when I find myself depressed, when I find myself in a gray area, I realize that I forgot about this. And I'll make myself look these things up and read them over. And I just realize it's just a matter of time. Verse 14. "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless." What he's saying is, because God's giving us all this, because all these good things are coming your way, it should be more motivating. See, where they're saying is, because he's not coming, you can do whatever you want. So what Peter's saying is, because he is coming, you should do whatever he wants. And you understand what he's saying here. They're wrong. They're 360 degrees wrong. You know, they're the exact opposite. Right with God, right with yourself, and right with others. Peace, spotless, and blameless. What you know is coming, it should have an effect on what you do now. In other words, this should motivate us to live a more righteous life and to keep us from, well, the word used is licentiousness, from feeding the flesh. We should strive to have the change to the image of Christ be as small as possible here and now. Because, brothers and sisters, is when we see him as he is, we will become like him. I'd live for those words. But the goal is this, that change from what I am to what he is should be as small as possible. You know, that should be our goal. Peter calls the false teachers strains and blemishes in 2:13. But honestly, the sheep are to be spotless, a clean, unblemished sacrifice to be offered to God. It's what you offer back to God for everything he's done for you is a clean life. That is what you're offering him. You do it because you love him, not because you're afraid, not because of punishment, because I'm telling you, that fear will never be enough to defeat your flesh. Your flesh is too powerful. The only thing that can defeat your flesh is love. The knowledge that this all ends and that you end, most likely before that, should motivate us towards righteousness. We should start dwelling in what is coming now as much as we can. Verse 15. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Let me read that again. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. This is a big sentence here. Because what he's talking about is, they're talking about that God's word's not right. He hasn't come back. Where is he at? Because once again, I remind you that the early church was really believing, without any real reason to believe so, that Jesus was coming like tomorrow. You know, I mean, they were selling their stuff. They were, you know, they had their bags packed. They were ready to go. And so the disappointment that it had not happened yet is what the false teachers are linking on to. They're sensing disappointment. Now, this disappointment came from bad teaching and bad theology. So because people are disappointed, they see an opening. They didn't get what they wanted. So they're coming in and offering them something else. They're saying, well, if that didn't happen, first, let me just say this. You wasted your time. You could have been out having fun. You could, you know, you didn't have to sell your possessions. You could have been living, you know, sex, drugs, rock and roll. You know, you could have been living that lifestyle because it really wouldn't have mattered. He's not coming back. So he gives us some deep theology here. What he's saying is, forget what they said. Yes, the delay in Jesus is coming back is for one reason. Because the patience of the Lord is salvation. Let that sink into your hearts. For every human being that has ever come to the Lord, they would have never came to the Lord if it wasn't for his patience. Because the truth of the matter is, the first sin is death. The first time you sin, you righteously should have been struck dead. Just dropped right over. Because you did not, it gave you the opportunity to come to salvation, to come to repentance. And repentance takes time. I talk about, you know, look at all the people who came late in life to the Lord. And that salvation is just as valid and just as valuable as anybody else. I will always lift up the criminal on the cross. He's there for that reason. You know, there's a reason his story is told in Scripture. It is the first salvation by faith that ever occurred. The man repented the last few breaths of his life. The patience of the Lord brought him to that. That same patience was offered to the other criminal next to him, and a choice to repent was made, and the choice to repent was denied. And that is the choice of human beings. The patience of our Lord brings salvation. Now, where does patience come from? 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient. The very first thing it says, love is patient, love is kind. If you don't love someone, your patience goes out the window. If you've had your own children, you understand your level of patience for your children is a little higher than it is for children that are not your children. Also, but your expectations are higher too for your own children. So it gives me a little glimpse of what it is God is doing. Now, he also, interestingly, excuse me, brings up Paul. He knows what Paul has written. He knows that they've read it. It's been a topic of conversations in all the churches. So, under this verse 15, the Lord's tarrying is not in action. That's the most important thing. It is a decisive action. God not coming is a decisive action. Time is granted to bring salvation to as many as possible. He is never doing nothing. You know what I'm saying? It's not like God is not doing nothing by not coming back. It is a conscious choice for a particular reason. By him not coming, he is doing something. He is bringing salvation to people. He is bringing more and more into the kingdom. Paul made it clear that the patience of God is a product of his love for the world he died to save. As I said, love is patient. We are granted time to come to repentance. And that is, without that grant of time, this is where time, thankfully God owns it. And without that time, I never come to know Jesus Christ. Time doesn't earn you salvation, it permits it, is the best way to put it. Without time, none of us, nobody here, nobody we've ever met, would ever. Paul was, you know, killing Christians, and the grace of God that was granted through time brought him to that point. Romans 2:4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience? Well, this is when he said, this is Paul writing. Remember, he said, just like our brother Paul wrote. Well, this is it, what Paul wrote. This is what he's talking about. Paul's, the kindness which leads you to what? Repentance. Kindness, tolerance, and patience are the things that lead you to repentance. 1 Timothy 1:15-16. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full of acceptance, that Jesus Christ came to the world to save sinners. Once again, I will point out that my Reformed brethren, the ones who believe there is no free will, this sort of contradicts that. He came to save those who are sinners. He didn't come to save the elect. He came to save those who were not. Among whom I am the foremost of all. That is part of the repentance of Paul. This is Paul writing this letter. That's not hyperbole, and that's not poetry. He means it. You know, I do not deserve anything I've ever gotten from God. I am the foremost of all sinners. That's not a platitude or just something nice you say. He means it. You know, he was applauding the death of Christians. Yet for this reason, I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. What Paul's saying is, guys, if God was patient with me, he's patient with everybody. Connect that, and what Peter's saying is connect that patience to the fact that Jesus Christ hasn't come back yet, and connect that back to what the false teachers are saying. So all of this is an elaborate counter-argument to the false teachers. This is being able to wield the sword of the word, and he's doing it. He's attacking the false teachers with the word, and he's using Paul as the word, which is quite impressive. Also, in all of his letters, speaking in them of these things, and which are sometimes hard to understand. This is Peter writing to the church about Paul's letters that are sometimes hard to understand. If you've cruised through Romans, then you know what he's talking about. You have to study it. You just can't read it. Which the untaught and unstable distort. See, because you have to put a little work into it, because it's not just sitting out there, because it has, I don't want to say pliability, but it has to be worked on, and not everybody works on it. So the ones who don't work on what Paul wrote are susceptible to people who come and say, I know what that means. And then they tell them things that are wrong, simply because, one, pastors weren't teaching what they should have been teaching, and two, Christians weren't reading what Christians should have been reading. They gave their obligation to study and know the word over to someone else, and they paid the price. And
they both took things out of it that they wanted to take out.
Amen.
Not what was there.
Correct. And what Peter's saying in a strange way, and not in a strange way, but in a silent way. He's not shouting it from the hot top, but what he's saying is, with some of what Paul wrote, it's easy to do. You have to spend a little time on it. You know, because quite frankly, Paul's writing to the Gentiles, which is us, is the tapestry of our salvation. It has been woven in there. it's complicated because it's complicated. His writing's complicated because the topic is complicated. So they do also the rest of the scriptures. So he's saying they do it in particular with Paul, is what he's saying, but they do it with everything, all the way back to the Old Testament. They just distort it. And then he says, to their own destruction. What he's saying is they're going to pay a price. You know, all these people that are telling you that it's okay to do things Scripture says not to do, and that you don't have to do the things it says to do. What he's saying is they're doing all that to their own destruction. It's serious business. It's not casual. And we all have an obligation to it. Remember that years before, and this, wow, that a few years before this, Paul had openly criticized Peter over his theology. And look at where Peter has come to. Peter has come to the point where now he's using Paul's theology to make a point. Whereas Peter at one time was being criticized by Paul. He humbled himself. He looked at the criticism. And there's a lesson hidden in this for all of us. Constructive criticism regarding the word. Reproving, I think, is the word that's I like better than criticism. Reproving. Hey, brother. Perhaps that's not what that means. Hey, brother, now Peter draws on Paul's teachings and uses them to shore up his own point. So, by the way, Galatians 2, 11 through 14, just to bring this full circle, this is what Paul said. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, James was the bishop at Jerusalem, he used to eat with Gentiles. Then when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? So, talk about the patience of the Lord and how far Peter came, Cephas. Basically, what had happened was Peter, in the early church, when James started to put down his foot on Jewish traditions and demanding that everybody get involved, even the Gentiles, be involved in the Jewish traditions, circumcision, the whole list of them. Basically, what we would call legalism, and what Paul called legalism. Peter joined in because, well, what he's alluding to is he was pressured because other important people were doing it. And it's neat because he says, wow, this got to the point that even Barnabas joined in. Obviously, he had high regard for Barnabas. And he says, you see how a bad teaching can just work its way through and just pollute everything. And what Paul said is, I just stood right up in front of all these important people and I said, you guys are wrong, man. You can't do this. It's just plain wrong. And it all came about, and we see how Peter changed and all this. But there is, from Galatians, his reference shows us what bad teaching can do. They were demanding that the Jews, that the Gentiles act like Jews and do, and that the Jews couldn't really fellowship with the Gentile Christians because they were still unclean. Well, how could that possibly be? If Jesus Christ cleaned you, you mean the Jewish tradition is still necessary to clean you even after Jesus Christ came? Because that was all necessary before he came. So you can see what bad teaching does just from an example. So Peter leans on the teachings of Paul and gives us an interesting caveat about Paul. Some of the things he says are hard to understand. If you're a milk drinker, meat will be hard to digest. It is just that simple. You'll have to chew on it for a while, longer than a meat eater would have to chew on it. Just read Romans and see what I mean. I'm confident that for most of you, these things are becoming clearer for you than they were 10 years ago. You have to roll up your sleeves and you will get out of it what you put into it. It is just that simple. God expects it. God expects you to study the Word. Hebrews 5, 11 through 14, speaking of Melchizedek. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, this is hard to explain because you're stupid, basically. You guys just don't want to hear it. You want to hear just the simple things. You don't want to hear anything complicated. You don't want to hear anything that'll make you think. You don't want to hear anything that'll challenge you, which is probably the most important. You just want to hear God's going to heal you. God loves you. God, you know, none about what's expected from you. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk, not solid food. So basically they had digressed. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word. And I know I'm preaching to the choir because you guys are here. You're at a Bible study that is not what I would call an easy flowing Bible study. It's a demanding Bible study. And so there's nobody that I look on the screen or look out here that I don't see that isn't accustomed to the word and wants to be more accustomed to the word. But do you realize how many quote unquote Christians really don't want to be accustomed to the word? Because when you become accustomed to the word, it will demand things from you. So it's like this, la, 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 la. I cover my eyes, I put my fingers in my ears, out of sight, out of mind. I'm not responsible for it if I don't hear it. Well, that's not what they're saying. But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, time, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. When they read the word, they know what's right, they know what's wrong because of practice. They put the work in. You know what I mean? Back to Peter 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Now, one of the things we conclude from this is that we can fall from our own steadfastness if we are not on our guard. All of us, any of us. There have been some people that I was very proud to know that would very impress me with their knowledge of the Lord, who had taken some turns down some strange alleys. And, you know, I just wondered, where in the world did you ever get that at? You know, and, you know, I would talk to them and it's just, I would have to say they were not on their guard. And part of being on your guard is looking for what God is saying, not continually searching the scripture for what you want. That's what you need to be on your guard against. You know, am I filtering scripture through my own desires? And that is always the error. And it is very hard to do that without fellowship. Because it's almost, man, I don't want to say impossible, but it's really hard to guard yourself when you're the one. It's hard to move the pollution to have the pollution remove the pollution. You know what I mean? You need a little help. That's why fellowship comes in. So somebody could look at you and say, what are you talking about? Where'd you get that at? That's not right. So that is one of the true values of fellowship, that you trust. And having fellowship of people who are on the same maturity level as you are, people who can challenge you about your beliefs, if not your actions, but because we're right here, we're talking about theology, you know, sin, that's a little easier, but you can sure go down some rabbit holes on theology. Are carried away by the errors of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Peter concludes the letter by restating the issue he was addressing in the letter. Be on guard against false teachers. He started with it. He ends with it. Be on guard. All throughout Scripture, once again, I will say it, these warnings are there. And I never realized how deep and it was and how prevalent it was until I started doing 2 Peter. Jesus, John, Matthew, Jude, absolutely, Peter, this constant litany of watch out. Jesus' words were strong. The wolves in sheep clothing coming in, the attack from outside from the world, but specifically the attack from the inside. It's real, and you have to keep on your guard. He gave us teachings about Christ's return, and here he reminds us why he gave it, so we would not lose sight of the forest by looking just at one tree. The purpose of everything Peter wrote in this letter can be found in these four words: be on your guard. That's what this entire letter is about. Be on your guard. And that is your responsibility. I mean, I will surely be on guard for you, and I will answer if I do not. But you will have to answer for what you allowed in that you shouldn't have. For the level of your maturity, there is an expectation. It's just like your children. You have expectations of them. When they reach a certain age, those expectations change. When they have I don't expect my daughter or my son to have temper tantrums anymore. I don't expect it, you know. It's the same thing for what God is looking for from us. Grow up. Be strong. Don't let these things break you or even bend you. If you are not, you can be carried away by the errors of false teachers. It can happen to any of us. In Matthew 13, directly after the parable of the seed and the sower, Jesus gives us another parable about what the good seed, the seed that grows in the good soil, will face. Matthew 13, 24 through 30. This is the thorns among the wheat. Now, this parable should have a little more depth for you after what we just read. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. And while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away." Now, let me just stop right there. While his men were sleeping may be really a reference to me. While the pastors and the leaders, the bishops, the overseers were not watching out for the field, for the flock, for the crop, they let this enemy sneak in and throw tares among the wheat and went away.
So the sleeping could be referenced to lack of vigilance.
Yes. To people who are supposed to be vigilant. My men were sleeping, the ones I appointed, which he always called his prophets, which he always called, you know, the people that he sent to do that. I appoint you watchmen. I set you on the tower. That sinks to my soul when I read that. You know, when you see danger coming, if you do not warn the people of the danger, I will hold you accountable for what happens to them. I mean, he wasn't kidding, you know. Okay, but when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. See, those tares take time to come up and show. They're like the poison that just works its way in and becomes toxic. So that nothing's getting done anymore, that the kingdom, so that a crop, a spiritual crop, is not being produced. The slaves of the landowners came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow the good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" He's like, "We didn't sow any weeds. We made sure we didn't. You know, we told the truth." But they didn't stop the lies, is the best way to put it. And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." Please understand where bad teaching comes from. An enemy has done this. Who's the enemy? Satan. The slave said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" You want us to start over. You want us to rip it all up. He said, "No, for while you're gathering the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them." If you've ever had a garden and you have like a dandelion or another weed growing very close to your green bean plant or your strawberry plant, You have to be extremely cautious just going through and ripping out the weeds, because you will kill the plant next to it just by exposing the roots. When you pull it up, it'll come out with it. You have to, you know. So what he's saying, and this part I don't have a full explanation for, but God apparently has an exact reason how it would be harmful. What I'm saying is, to scrub the church clean, it would kill the church. Wow, what timing. To scrub the church clean, what is used to scrub it would kill the church, and I want the church to remain. That's how I view this. You could find other things, I'm sure. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. If you're wondering why God hasn't stopped them, why hasn't God reached down and crushed these people? Why is it we have to deal with them? Why is it that Peter had to write a letter? Why Jude had to write a letter so that we have to deal with these people? Why doesn't God just come down and wipe them out? Well, here's his explanation why. Both will grow together until the harvest. What he's saying is, I am going to deal with it. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, when I hear that, I have a little glee in my eye that I shouldn't have. Aha, they get burned up. Ha ha. That's not how I'm supposed to be. I really shouldn't want anything or anyone to be burned up. I should have the same heart as God. I should have the same heart that Abraham had when he pled for Sodom. That should be what I am. This is God taking care of his business. There should be no part of me that goes, aha, good. That should not be part of my soul, but I have to admit at times it is. So we'll finish there. We'll pick up next week on the very last verse, which should be, let me read it to you, because it should jog the memory of a few of us, because it's what I believe we built most of our statement around, our mission statement. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. We'll finish up with that. We'll move on to Jude. Jude shouldn't take long. There's a lot of things I've already explained in this that I won't have to explain, but there's some other things I'll pick up on that I didn't catch in this. Like I said, Jude is almost a mirror of this. It's short. It's one chapter, but it is powerful. I would have to say it is a longer sword than this one to me when I read it. It's short, it's brevity, but it is potent. It's more of an attack than a reasoning, you know. So, any questions, comments, criticisms, anything like that? All right. Notice how I didn't wait too long for criticisms. I just said, all right, we moved right on. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you, and we thank you for your word, Lord. Just for the sacrifice that your children made to give it to us. For your grace that comes and teaches it. Thank you. And what we ask, Lord, more than anything, is that what it teaches us find a home in our heart and changes us. So that when the world sees us, they see you, not us. So that we're a light, not part of the darkness. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say, no matter what they are facing. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week, guys.